Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. We heard from 1 Kings 18 last week, and we only go one chapter in our series on the drama of redemptive history. 1 Kings 19, I want to read the first 18 verses. Let us hear the Word of God. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to the prophet to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Our Sunday morning series on the drama of redemption is intended to give us a view of the big picture of the Bible and help us understand the plot of God's great story of salvation. God wants us to see the big picture of His plan of salvation. Often we don't look at the big picture. We lose the forest for sake of the trees. But that's why He gives us His whole Word, which is not a mere collection of psalms and poems and letters, but rather one unfolding story from beginning to end. One story with one plot line that tells us how He is redeeming for Himself a people through Jesus Christ, His Son, the promised Savior. But what happens to us when we lose sight of that plot? What happens when our own personal stories seem to eclipse God's great story? What happens when the hard circumstances of life seem to be the only thing we can think about and Christianity doesn't really seem to work for us? Well, we feel weary and discouraged and in some cases incapable of pressing on. Maybe even to the point of wanting to end it all. That's what this scene here in 1 Kings 19 is all about. Elijah, the mighty prophet of God, the man who experienced God's great victory on Mount Carmel as the Lord defeated all the prophets of Baal, is now, in the very next chapter, running for his life. And he's ready to quit. He's afraid, he's tired, and he's depressed. And he despairs of life itself. And he really is about ready to go over the edge. And yet God had a remedy for Elijah. In his mercy, he provided Elijah with what Elijah really needed in order to press on in his pilgrimage and continue serving others. And God speaks great comfort to us today. We who also, like Elijah, are pilgrims. He speaks great comfort to us in His Word because we too have often found ourselves like Elijah, afraid, weary, and sometimes even despairing of life. How many of us have felt as though we were ready to go over the edge at times? How many have lost the sight of the plot? We're in the middle of this journey, the middle of this pilgrimage, and oftentimes we simply don't know what is going on, and we don't know why. And it's easy for us to lose sight of the plot. In the knowledge of that, it's comforting to know that Elijah, the mighty prophet of God, this mighty man and hero of the faith, that he was a person just like us, weak, fallible, prone to lose sight of the plot. In fact, the book of James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, giant though he was. He had a nature like ours. And so did all of the heroes of Scripture. David, the man after God's own heart. Well, he wrote Psalms of Lament, expressing the torment of his soul under the hardships of life. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote of how he almost broke down completely while ministering in Asia, saying that he was so utterly burdened beyond strength that he despaired of life itself. Paul. The Bible does not present the heroes of the faith as being super saints who were somehow riding above discouragement and depression. Rather, it shows us that they are like us and we are all part of this collection of sinners and we all need redemption. We all need encouragement at times. And we all need to keep our eyes fixed on the big plot, the big story, which means keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. And so let's listen to the voice of Christ today as He provides us with what we need to carry on and take the next step in our pilgrimage. Think with me about what He reveals to us in this scene from redemptive history. In Jezebel's threat, Elijah's despair, and God's provision. Jezebel's threat, Elijah's despair, and God's provision. First of all, there was Jezebel's threat. Now, verse 1 says that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. Now, remember, at this time, the kingdom of Israel is split into two. And you have the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and Ahab at this time is the ruler of that kingdom. You have Judah and Benjamin in the south. But Ahab is, as king, married to Jezebel. And Jezebel was really the mover and the shaker in the kingdom. Jezebel, not Ahab, was the one who got things done. She was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile, a Sidonian, and the daughter of the king of Sidonia. And it was she, really, that inevitably led her weak husband, Ahab, into the worship of Baal. It was by her influence that Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal and allowed the prophets of Baal to eat at the royal table and be supported by the kingdom. It was she that had the prophets of God rounded up and killed. It was largely because of Jezebel that Ahab received that stinging indictment from the Lord in chapter 16, that he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Jezebel was powerful, and she was evil. And she really is the focal point of Elijah's opposition. It's very much Elijah versus Jezebel in the whole Elijah cycle. And so here we find Ahab running and telling his wife what Elijah did upon Mount Carmel. I mean, he's like a little boy running to his mommy. Elijah hurt me and did this. And obviously, the Lord's victory at Mount Carmel, as we heard last week, it publicly shamed the god Baal, which couldn't have been good for Ahab's whole political reputation. And Jezebel was furious. Baal was supposed to be the god of thunder, rain, and fertility. Baal was the god of pragmatism. Baal was the god that worked. Baal helped society function, really. And he was supposed to be the God who would bring Ahab's kingdom prosperity. So if he's shamed, it's not going to look good for Ahab or Jezebel. And he had been forced to retire in utter shame before the face of Yahweh, the only true God, who had shown himself on Mount Carmel to be the only true source of life and blessing. The Lord made Baal look ridiculous. And he had turned the hearts of many Israelites back to himself. And so Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah. She's so upset. She's so angry. And she informs Elijah that she has sworn an oath in the custom of the ancient Near East, calling down curses upon herself before the gods if she doesn't keep her vow, that she will kill Elijah within a day's time. She vowed to put him to death, to have him assassinated. Now, we can only imagine what that was like for Elijah to receive that news. I mean, imagine you're living in a monarchy or someplace under a very powerful dictator. And an official envoy comes to you and says, here's what the ruler in the land has said he's going to do to you. You're going to die. And you knew perfectly well that the threat is to be taken seriously. He has the authority to do it. He has the resources to do it. He's done it before, that sort of thing. And there's no judicial system in the land that's going to hold him accountable. So this was a legitimate reason to be afraid. And yet there's more to Jezebel than meets the eye. And we need to pause here for a second and understand that when we think of the threat of Jezebel. Because behind her, you see, lies false religion and the power of Satan. Really, she is a manifestation of Satan's opposition to Christ. She's not an allegory, but she's a historical manifestation of Satan's opposition to Christ. She's an antichrist, in a sense. She was not merely trying to snuff out Elijah, as serious as that was. But she was trying to snuff out the word of the Lord. Trying to snuff out God's revelation in the world, because that's what Elijah was, essentially, as a prophet. And that has always been Satan's mission, hasn't it? From the very beginning, what has he done? He's directed his attacks against God's image bearers by twisting God's word and trying to seduce God's people into not believing the truth. That's his whole M.O. That's what he did in the garden with Eve. And that's what he's done ever since God put enmity between him and Eve in Genesis 3:15 when he gave this great promise of a Savior, a champion who would come to crush Satan's head. And from that point, from Genesis 3:15 and all throughout the Old Testament, of course, there's this great struggle between Satan, represented as the dragon, and the seed of the woman. The spiritual war that's going on. And Satan tries over and over again to silence God's word and snuff out the possibility of the coming champion, the promised Christ. And over again throughout redemptive history, Satan manifests himself in his Antichrist, engaged in this spiritual combat with the seed of the woman. We see the struggle in Cain versus Abel, in Pharaoh versus Moses, Ishmael versus Isaac, Esau versus Jacob, Edom versus Israel, Saul versus David, and now Jezebel versus Elijah. Spiritual combat. That's the great spiritual war that's behind the scenes. And it culminates, of course, in Satan versus Christ. In Christ's temptation in the wilderness, and then in His victory on the cross. And over again, it appears that God's people are defeated, that God's promise has failed. What appears before the eye seems to cause despair. And yet over and over again, God is victorious over Satan. He keeps His covenant line intact. He keeps the offspring of Eve alive until finally the champion Himself arrived. And through His life, death, and resurrection, God is victorious over Satan and has freed us from that tyranny. And even today, as those who live after Christ's great victory, well, the great spiritual war, it still rages on. Satan is like a wounded dragon, furiously pursuing the one who attacked him. Jezebel's threats are still there. He is, as Peter says, our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He continues to oppose God's people, and he continues to try to silence God's word any way he can. And he does it today through far more subtle and sometimes far more powerful means than he did in the past. And he's doing it even here amongst us in a very, very powerful way in our shallow hedonistic culture. He does it not only in some places by threats of violence, but even more powerfully, loved ones, as appearing as an angel of light and seducing people with a false gospel. Just enough Christianity for you to think it's Christian. But really, he has you launched off into something else. Self-therapy, a political agenda, whatever. Just enough Jesus for you to think it's Christianity. But it's really a Christianity that is very Christless. And it's his masterpiece. It's his masterpiece. Because his whole mission, his whole goal is to do everything in his power to get our eyes off of the person and work of Christ in history and onto something else, especially ourselves. And that's why in his letter to the church at Thyatira in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself warns the church not to tolerate, quote, that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and seducing my servants. You see, Jezebel's threats are very much alive today. They just come in different forms. And if we're not careful, we will be led into despair because of them. Elijah was. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about, Elijah's despair. So there's Jezebel's threat, there's Elijah's despair. Verse 3 tells us that Elijah, quote, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm surprised that Elijah did that. Last week I said that we might think of Elijah as something like Gandalf from Lord of the Rings. He's very similar in many ways. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if Tolkien, knowing the Bible as he did, pulled from some of that imagery to create Gandalf. But what we find is that Elijah, mighty prophet of God, mighty piece of revelation, full of courage upon Mount Carmel, I mean, he's mocking Baal, remember. He's standing there alone, and there are hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. And there's all of Israel that has come there to see the great event, to see the showdown. It's the Super Bowl. And Elijah's there alone, and he's there just mocking Baal. This is a man of courage, a man of God. And now here he is running for his life. I don't expect him to do that. I think we kind of expect him to stand up to Jezebel the way that Gandalf stood up to the Balrog on the bridge of Khazad Dûm. You shall not pass! Go back to the shadow. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he runs to the shadows. He runs to a cave. He runs for his life. He ran all the way to Beersheba, which was nearly 100 miles to the south in Judah. Runs to the other kingdom. He's afraid. And he leaves his assistant there, and then he goes a day's journey into a wilderness all by himself. And he sits under a broom tree. Now, he should say that fleeing and hiding is not always a sign of unbelief. It's not always a lack of faith. And we think of Paul's flight from Damascus, for example, or Luther hiding for a year in a German castle, or Vermili running from his native Italy to escape Rome's violent Inquisition, and then all the good that came after that. Avoiding assassination really was not Elijah's problem. Nor was feeling afraid, or feeling weary, or discouraged, or depressed. Those are normal emotions in the Christian life, as we heard last Sunday evening. Normal experiences of life in a fallen world. It's normal to feel discouraged and weary at times. And we have to be careful that we don't buy into the lie that we have bought into in America so much that we should be happy all the time. Nowhere are we promised that. Where Elijah went wrong was not in feeling tired and weary and discouraged. He went wrong somewhere else. Again, many of us might be brought to a point of feeling tired, weary, discouraged, brought to a point where we even feel like Elijah, saying, "It is enough, O Lord, it is enough. Take away my life." But that's not where Elijah went wrong. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin of his own, had periods in his earthly ministry where he felt that kind of weight, where he felt tired, weary, afraid, discouraged. He felt anxiety in his soul. As he drew nearer and nearer to that appointed hour of crucifixion, he felt great anxiety in his heart. He was tormented in his mind over what was going to happen, about what he was to face, the wrath of God, being forsaken by the Father. He was acquainted with grief, and he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. So for Elijah to feel incredibly down was not where he went wrong. Where he went wrong is how he dealt with the discouragement. And he went terribly wrong, which should give us comfort, because we see that Elijah, like us, is just a loser too, in need of redemption. He dealt with discouragement in the wrong way. He lost sight of the plot. The prophet. The prophet lost sight of the plot. If he can lose sight of the plot, then certainly we can. Jezebel totally dominated his horizon. It's all he can see now. And that caused him to do three bad things. First, it gives him anxiety about the future. Anxiety about the future. The very thing that Jesus tells us not to have anxiety about. All he can see are problems. All he can see is Jezebel. He had this mountaintop experience upon Mount Carmel. Whew! And then he had this false expectation that life was now going to be easier. And it's almost as if God is saying in this whole passage, Elijah, where did you get that idea? Well, it only makes sense, maybe in your finite mind, but that's not my plan. He's surprised now by this new fiery trial that has come to test him, as though something strange were happening to him. And he's anxious and depressed about the future as a result. Life seems too hard to bear. Death seems easier. It is enough now. Lord, take away my life. Which is weird, because Jezebel had already offered to do the job. And now he's asking God. It just shows how out of sorts he is. But many of us have felt that way before, haven't we? Our eyes come off of God's great plot, and we lose hope about the future. You become anxious. And we begin asking all the hows and the what ifs. How will I make it? How will I be happy? What if I'm alone for the rest of my life? What if I don't get the right job? What if I don't have children? How will I survive financially? How will my kids survive? What if things don't go according to plan? What if everything crumbles? What if, what if, what if? This endless cycle that all is really created because we've lost sight of the plot. But our life is one of dependence, isn't it? It doesn't give us an excuse for being lazy, but it is a reason to be confident that God holds the future. And our lives are part of His larger plot. And we can chill a little bit. The second thing that Elijah does is he uses a selected memory about the past. This is brilliant. He seems to have forgotten all the good things that just happened. And he can only see the bad things. I mean, what happened at Mount Carmel? Israelites were restored to faith. They fell on their faces saying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Not Baal. I mean, how many preachers get to see that kind of thing? The altar of the Lord that had been broken for so long was rebuilt. And hundreds of false prophets were killed with the sword. But what does he remember? In his selected memory, he remembers only the bad things. He complains to the Lord not once, but twice. "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek to take my life, to take it away." Elijah is, as Old Testament scholar Ian Proven said so well, somewhere between exaggerated self-loathing and exaggerated self-importance. Both narcissistic. And both partly the product of selective memory. And that's often what we do, isn't it? We take our eyes off of the plot and we forget everything good that God has done. Our memory becomes so selective, sometimes like Elijah, we even go into a cave, into some dark and isolated place, which is never a good place to go when you're in a dark mood. And we forget all the good that God has done in the past, and we dwell only on our present situation and all the ill feelings that we're experiencing. And like Elijah, we need to hear the Lord saying, "What are you doing here?" And we need to be reminded of what God has done in the past and regain a proper perspective of the big picture and our tiny place in that picture. It's a big picture. And it outlives us. It far outlives us. So the first thing he does wrong, because he takes his eyes off of the plot, is he begins to be anxious about the future. The second thing is he has selected memory about the past. And the third thing he does is complain to the Lord in a very self-righteous way. Now, it's fine to complain to the Lord. The Lord not only invites us to complain, He commands us to bring our anxieties to Him, to be restless in our complaint, as the psalmist says, before the Lord. And we're wrong to bring our complaint to our spouse before we bring our complaint. We need to bring our complaint and our anxiety to the Lord rather than dumping them on other people all the time. But what we find with Elijah is a little more than that. He begins to whine in a very self-righteous way. Notice what he says. He says, well, first in verse 10, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord. And all this bad stuff has happened, and only I am left now, and they want to kill me." And then again in verse 14, both times when he says, "What are you doing here?" "I have been very jealous for the Lord." Elijah is saying, "Look, I have done my part, God. I have preached your word. I have done what I have been faithful. I have served you. And look what a mess everything is. Nothing's changing. There's no results. It's all the same. And now I'm all alone and they want to kill me. Nothing is benefited. The victory on Mount Carmel, it changed nothing. So why bother trying? What's the point? That's the wrong way to deal with discouragement. The wrong way. Acting as if the Lord owes us something for our effort. And yet the truth is, we're probably squirming a little hearing ourselves in that at times. Sometimes we say that or think that. Lord, I've been faithful to You. I have tried to live my life for You. And so why am I so lonely? Why haven't You given me a spouse? I'm alone. Why did You give me that spouse that doesn't love me so much? Or we fight so much? Why? Where's my kids? I've done everything You've told me to do. I've been faithful. How come I've raised my kids and now they're turning from You? I did everything I was supposed to do. And now this is happening. Lord, why is my health the way it is? Lord, why are my friends, my loved ones still unbelievers? Why are my finances such a mess? I've tithed. I've done what I was supposed to do. And we begin to complain in a way where we wave before the Lord our own righteousness, what we have done, as a law to God, saying, I've done my part, now You do Yours. Bargaining with God as if God owed us anything. Anything. Loved ones, never forget, the only thing God owes us is eternity in hell. The only thing God owes us is judgment. That's what we have earned. But we lose sight of the fact that He is full of grace. And He's given us grace upon infinite grace and privilege upon infinite privilege, given us everything that is in Jesus Christ. Because we've lost sight of the plot. Christianity doesn't seem to work. And we feel let down. And we despair. Why? Because we live in a culture where the things that are valued are the things that work, the things that are practical. Will it help me have a good marriage? Will it help me raise my kids? Will it give me a more fulfilled life? Okay, I'll put in my quarter into the machine and then out comes something else. And it's a completely wrong way to view Christianity. Christianity doesn't work like that. And what often happens is we find ourselves, partly because of this, and maybe partly because of a whole list of other things, not enough sleep, poor diet, maybe chemical imbalance, a whole bunch of things. We find ourselves, like Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, in Doubting Castle. In that castle where he can't see anything except the walls. And it's dwelt and ruled by giant despair, who comes at night with his club and he beats Christian, just within an inch of his life. And then he lays out the poison so that Christian will drink it. And Christian's almost there, ready to just drink the poison and end it all in Doubting Castle under giant despair until he's rescued. And he feels the warmth of the sun on his face and he continues on in his pilgrimage. Bunyan drew upon this imagery here for some of that. There is real despair that we feel. But the question is, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? And where we go wrong is by losing sight of the plot. We want to keep our eyes on the plot, the big picture. Well, notice finally what God does. He brings His provision. He doesn't leave Elijah there. God doesn't owe Elijah anything, least of all an explanation for what He's allowing in his life. And yet, in God's tender mercies, in His loving kindness, He condescends to Elijah. And He provides him with encouragement. And He does so, first of all, by, notice, giving him physical rest and nourishment. He gives him sleep. He was exhausted and weary. He was tired in service. And the Lord gave his beloved sleep, hours and hours of it, twice. And quite frankly, we ought to thank God when he gives us a good night's sleep. We often are good at complaining when we don't get sleep. But how often do we thank God for giving his beloved rest? It's part of his provision to us and our body for what we need so that we can live life and serve our neighbor. And he gives Elijah food for the journey, a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And we ought to thank God for a good meal and the nourishment of food. He gives us our daily bread. God provides us with physical rest. He provides us with food, things that we take for granted every day, so that the body will function and will go. And yet this food was also a gentle reminder of the past and how God had provided Elijah with food before. Remember the food with the ravens? Remember the widow of Zarephath? I've taken care of you in the past, Elijah. I'll take care of you in the future. Relax. And it was a reminder of how he had provided Israel with manna in the wilderness for 40 years. And Elijah went in the strength of this food for 40 days and 40 nights until he came to Horeb, which is just another name for Sinai, the Mount of God, the very place where God had previously met with Moses and spoke to him, and met with Israel, whom he sustained in the wilderness. And there upon Mount Sinai, the Lord told Elijah to stand on the mount before him, and verse 11 says that he passed by. It was the same phrase, the same Hebrew language as Exodus 33, when God met with Moses and passed by him. But what was different this time is that it wasn't in the glorious, visibly powerful thing where God spoke. The wind seemed to rip the mountain in two. God wasn't in that. The earthquake, the fire, these things that were present at God's descent upon Mount Sinai when he gave the law. Well, God wasn't in those things, in the big, powerful, spectacular things. But it didn't mean that God wasn't present. It didn't mean that God was inactive. It didn't mean that God had lost sight of anything. And he's about to teach Elijah that as he speaks to him a different way, in a gentle whisper, a still small voice, which was a real voice, by the way. Oftentimes this has been abused, I know, into thinking you'll hear a still small voice. Well, this isn't an inward impression or a subjective feeling. He heard special revelation. And the point of it being a still small voice was to show Elijah that just because it's not glorious, Elijah, and on your program, just because I'm not giving you one mountaintop experience after another, just because we don't go from Mount Carmel to Mount Carmel to Mount Carmel, doesn't mean that I am inactive. And he speaks to him in a way that helps him see that God is in control, that he still is the mighty fortress. Just because God is not responding or acting in a way that Elijah expects doesn't mean that he's not acting. Not everything is as it seems, and that's why we have to see the plot. The visible and the invisible, usually they don't line up perfectly. The visible in this case was the Baal worshippers still governing Israel, Jezebel and all of her power, a corrupt church. But the invisible was that God was in control and he was still working out his plan of redemption. God has a way of working that sometimes make things seem as though the visible is in power. But he tells Elijah otherwise. For the overall strategy was always more long-term, more subtly conceived than Elijah ever imagined. There was much more going on that Elijah knew. There were still 7,000 preserved as a remnant. And there was still a whole lot more story yet to come, right? You see, God refuses to be figured out by us. He doesn't have to give us an explanation. He doesn't owe us an explanation for things turning out the way they do. His counsel that is hidden from us is not for us who are finite, sinful, and mortal. The secret things belong to the Lord. Only those things that are revealed belong to us. He doesn't owe us an explanation. When we come to Him like Elijah, complaining that He hasn't been fair with us, or like Job, demanding an answer, well, what does He do? He responds, essentially, as He did with Job, "Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Why do I need your counsel? Can you make a pet of me like a bird, or put me on a leash for your girls? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." God reminded him, as He reminds all of us, that just because we don't have answers for why things are the way they are doesn't mean that there are no answers. And like Elijah, we simply need to be content with being part of God's plan, not the plan itself. God is in control. The story is His. The plot is His. The victory at Mount Carmel was only one event in a long series of events that would stretch far, far into the future, far beyond Elijah's finite lifetime. And Elijah had no idea at the time later that he would appear even again on another mountain with God, hearing the voice of God, right? What happened in Matthew chapter 17 when Peter, James, and John went up that mountain with Jesus? And there Jesus is transfigured and two men appeared, Moses and Elijah, the two men who met with God upon Mount Sinai, now meeting with Jesus. And a voice audibly comes from heaven saying, "This one here in the middle, this is my beloved Son, the one with whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." You see, like Elijah, loved ones, we need to look beyond the horizon of Jezebel in our own life that is really actually small. And beyond to what God has revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we listen. And He is the one who speaks to us. And He has given a whole lot more revelation to us than He ever gave to Elijah. Not all is as it seems. And that should not surprise us anymore. Look how Christ conquered. In an incarnation, culminating in a death on a cross, followed by a resurrection. Even the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "Ah, we thought He was the one. And now none of it makes sense. Oh, it was Mount Carmel back there. Now it's all Jezebel." And what did Jesus say? "Oh, you lacking faith. Don't you understand that I am the one that Moses and Elijah prophesied about? Don't you understand that all of the Scriptures testify of Me? Hear Me." And He speaks to us, loved ones. And Jesus knows what it's like to be down and discouraged. He Himself bore all of our sins, bore all of our griefs, knew what it was like to be anxious. He took all of our weak and discouraged minds, our shattered emotions, all our wrongdoings against each other. He bore our infirmities. And what He has revealed to us now is that He is living. And He prays for us. And we will be raised from the dead like Him. And He is to be the focal point for the big picture. Him. Christ. That's why we emphasize Christ so much. Not just God in general, but Christ. Far more was happening than the disciples realized, and far more is happening than we sometimes realize. But we are in this great plot line. And God is bringing us to a glorious future, a glorious end, even as we suffer in this life, even as we feel the threats of Jezebels, even as we find ourselves discouraged and downcast. Loved ones, let us look beyond Jezebel, not looking for where God is in the glorious things. Don't look in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but rather in His voice that says, arise and eat. The journey's too great for you. Arise and eat. I will feed you. I will feed my sheep. I will tend them. I will feed my lambs. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us. And we thank You for giving us food for the journey and strength for the fight. Keep us, Lord, from losing sight of the plot, we pray, Lord, even as we are weak and fallible and weary. And we take comfort today to know that even a mighty man like Elijah was made of the same stuff we are, that he too cracked at times. But we thank You, Father, that just as You lifted him up and gave him what he needed to take the next step, telling him to go and to continue, so too, Lord, do You do so with us. And so, Father, we pray that You would keep us pressing on to the goal, looking always to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.